chapter 18. And by the grace of God, we're looking at verse 12 this morning. John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I want us to consider this morning Christ's arrest and trials. Christ's arrest and trial. And what I want us to do is to look at an overview of the events and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ and then the trials that took place. So just a summary of those events. Now, we have seen already that the great lesson of the healing of Malchus's ear in verse 10 was Christ showing mercy even to those who were bent on executing him. That's what we have there in verse 10. Remember, then Simon Peter, we are told, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then immediately, as we learn from other gospels, the Lord took it, placed it back, and healed him instantly. And from that, our Lord Jesus Christ showed very clearly his mercy even towards those who were bent on killing him, his own enemies, those who will want to arrest him and execute him. And then in verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the cup that his Father gives him. It is the cup of God's wrath, as we have seen it. The cup of God's wrath, which he was going to take. The cup of bitter suffering, which he was going to endure for us and on our behalf. And it was the cup of death, and that death is upon the cross of Calvary. And so this is what we have seen already. The other cup that is mentioned in scripture, as we have observed, is the cup of salvation, as in Psalm 116, and there in verse 13. And we noted this, that every person that ever lived shall drink of one of these cups. Every one of us must drink of one of these cups. Those who drink of the cup of salvation, it is only by God's grace that they drink it. So those of us who will drink of the cup of salvation will drink it by God's grace alone. And we will drink it only because the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken the cup. He drank the cup, as it were, on our behalf, the cup of God's wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the cup of God's wrath. He has drank of the cup of God's wrath on behalf of all those who will believe in him and trust in him. So instead of them drinking of the cup of God's wrath, then they will drink of the cup of his salvation. And that's what we have clearly taught even in scripture. Christ came so that in our place and on our behalf, he drinks of the cup of God's wrath. Then we are spared and we drink of the cup of God's salvation. That is what we have. He takes it in our place, the cup of God's wrath. We take the cup of God's salvation by God's grace and by God's mercy alone. Like the psalmist, you, every one of us, can take of the cup of God's salvation, and we can do that by calling upon the name of his Son, our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be saved, as scripture makes abundantly clear. In Acts chapter 2, and here in verse 21, we read very clearly, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall partake of the cup of God's salvation. So as we consider Christ's arrest and trials this morning, as we consider it as an overview of the events that took place during the arrest and the trials, I want us to consider, first of all, Christ's arrest. Secondly, we'll look at Christ's Jewish trial. And then thirdly, we'll consider Christ's Roman trial. So these are the three things we're going to look at this morning by God's grace. grace. So let's begin with Christ's arrest, the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, see what it says in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And the first thing I want you to think of and to consider as you look at that verse, as you read it, as you meditate upon it, the first thing I want you to see is the hardness of the heart of man. The hardness of the heart of man. You'll notice that those who came, as we have seen before, they consisted of not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And we saw that very clearly, that Gentiles and Jews both came, took him, arrested him, and committed him to death, because he had come not only to save the Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles as well. And here we see soldiers and servants of the high priest and the Pharisees coming together. We see the heathen and we see the covenant people of God binding together in order to arrest the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to save sinners, the only Savior of the world. So that we see these different groups and different people coming together. But when we consider them, in one respect, we'll see that they were all alike. They were all but sinners. All of them. They were all alike in this respect. They were sinners. They were blind, or if you like, they were blind to the glories of the one that they were facing and confronting and seeking to arrest even at this point in time. Completely blind to the glory of the one that stood before them. In 2 Corinthians, and here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4, this is how the Apostle Peter, Paul puts it as he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine on them. So here, blinded to the glory of the one that was standing before them, they come and seek to arrest them and to arrest him. And I say the hardness of their heart because, as we already know, all of them had witnessed the exhibition of the power of the Son of God. All of them had seen something of his glory, as it were, even there. They had seen it because all of them had come together to arrest him. And when they asked for him who is called Christ the Nazarene, he said to them, I am. And as soon as he pronounced that his divine name, we know what happened. All of them fell down. Each and every one of them fell flat on the ground. They were all thrown to the ground. All of them experienced it. So they knew this was no ordinary man. They felt the effect of the pronouncement of his name. As he spoke, they all fell. None of them could do anything except by his permission. And if he had not permitted them, nothing would have happened. He could have walked away from them. So they had seen it. They had seen that. But beyond that, they had also witnessed his mercy, as it were. When Malchus came forward and tried to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter reached out and cut off his right ear, there and then the Lord Jesus Christ took it, placed it back, and he was healed. So they saw the healing, this miraculous healing of Malchus right before them. The glory of the Son of God was manifested. His powers were exhibited. They saw it. They experienced it, but they were blinded. Because the spirit of the world had blinded them. They could not see him. They were unable to see what was going on, as it were, even though they were experiencing it. The real impact did not affect them. They saw it, but it did not touch their hardness of heart. It did not touch their hearts in any way. Not at all. Remember what happened in chapter 7, John chapter 7. And there in verses 45 and 46 of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They had sent them to arrest the Lord Jesus. And they came back without him. "Why have you not arrested him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They went to arrest him. They simply heard him. And by the grace of God, something of his glory showed him. And they couldn't arrest him. It could have been the same with this. They were blinded. You can imagine some in the group, after being flattened by the spoken word of our Lord Jesus Christ, when they were able to get up, you can imagine, under normal circumstances, many of them will have run away. They will have departed. Who is this? How is it that he speaks and I'm flat? And then here he is. We can see the ear cut off, but he's put it back. And it's as if nothing has happened. Who can this man be? Many will have, under normal circumstances, if they were in their right minds, they will have run away. And if somebody had said to them, "Well, you have come back. What happened next?" They would say, "I don't know. I didn't wait to see. I couldn't wait to see. It was beyond me." But no. No, what did they do? The Lord, as it were, permits them, as it were, to stand up. They see the miracle of the healing of the ear of Malchus. At the same time, they still come forward. Arrest. They still came to, as it were, fulfill even the command that they were given. Incredibly, they all acted as if nothing had taken place. They all acted as if nothing miraculous had happened. And then they proceeded or moved, as it were, to carry out their orders to arrest the Lord Jesus. It just seemed as if nothing had happened. We were told to come and arrest him, lest arrest him. And they did. Common sense would have said, "He who spoke and I was down, if he wanted, he would speak again and I would be down again." No, they didn't have that, because they had been blinded by the spirit of the world, even the spirit of Satan. So do not wonder today. You must not wonder at the hardness and the unbelief of man's heart today. It was shown in the very presence of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it will continue to be shown in this world. This hardness of heart, the unbelief of man's heart, will continue to be demonstrated in this world until the Lord Jesus comes again to take his own, to be with him forever. But always look at the other side. See the amazing condescension of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see him taken prison and led away, bound in chains like a common criminal. That is the amazing condescension of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's arrest. Secondly, Christ's Jewish trial. Christ's Jewish trial. The Jewish trial, that is by the Jewish authorities, had three parts. And that began with the preliminary hearing that took place by night at Annas's place. Annas was the former high priest. And it is only recorded by the Apostle John in the New Testament. So in verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. In other words, he was high priest at the time So they led him first to Annas. He was a former high priest. Annas was no longer the high priest. And although he wasn't the high priest at this point in time, he was still the most powerful figure in Jewish religious hierarchy in Jerusalem at the time. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. That's when he was high priest. But he was removed by the Romans. And he was removed by a Roman governor who was called Valerius Gramps. This is the governor that was governor in Jerusalem before Pilate. He was the one that removed him from office. And like all former high priests, anyway, Annas could still bear the title of high priest. So you see in scripture, it's referred to as high priest. Just like former presidents of the United States are still referred to as president, Mr. President. So a former high priest was still called and referred to as high priest. He was still seen and referred to as high priest. But for Annas, the title was much more than a mere courtesy. It was much more than that. He actually held the powers. He was the most powerful man in Israel and in Jerusalem, even at the time, though he was the former high priest. Many Jews, of course, resented Roman meddling in their religious affairs. And so even though he'd been removed by the Romans, most of the Jews still considered Annas the true and the proper power. He was still the high priest as far as they were concerned until death. Because if you look at Numbers with me, Numbers chapter 35, and there in verse 25 of Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35 and verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil, until the death. So the high priest was high priest until death. And when the Romans began to meddle in the affairs of the Jews, most of the Jews said no. As far as we know, the high priest is high priest until death. So most considered Annas still as the high priest. They respected the high priests that were appointed by the Romans. But the main high priest, as far as we're concerned, was the one who was appointed by them. And he should be there until death. And there were a few, even before Caiaphas. So at this time, Annas was there. There were high priests, living high priests, apart from Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the serving high priest, but there were others. But Annas was the power because, one, he was the oldest. He was still alive. And as far as they were concerned, he was still the high priest. So he was our Lord Jesus Christ was taken to him first. Secondly, the second part of the Jewish trial was before Caiaphas. He was the serving high priest. And it is to Caiaphas that Annas sends our Lord Jesus Christ for the official and formal trial, especially because Annas didn't seem to get anywhere with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the trial before Caiaphas was the significant trial. It was the most significant trial as far as the law was concerned at the time. And it is described at length in the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is described there in Matthew 26, 57 to 68, Mark 14, 53 to 65, Luke 22 and verse 54. So they are all described in the synoptic gospels. They are all there. And this trial was heading for acquittal, actually. Everything seemed to fail. Even their witnesses were not trustworthy. So everything was failing. And this trial was heading for acquittal when Caiaphas illegally put Christ under oath in Matthew 26 and 63. And our Lord Jesus Christ answered him in verse 64, and then because of that, he was convicted in verse 65. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Matthew 26, in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then in verse 65, then the high priest tore his cloak, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Because the witnesses had failed. Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. And based on that, he was convicted. The third phase of the Jewish trial took place the following morning. It took place the following morning at daybreak. And it's described there in Matthew 27, verse 1, Mark 15, verse 1, and Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. And at this time, the entire Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews, the entire Sanhedrin was present. This is the highest court in Judaism. And they were the charges were formally repeated, as it were, as was put by the high priest the previous night. And then they were secured. And a judgment, of course, was secured. And the judgment was then pronounced. And I'll say something on that on conclusion. But I want us to consider Christ's Roman trial very quickly. The Roman trial was necessary because although the Jewish court could convict, the court could not execute without Roman permission. So they could convict, but without the approval of the Roman authorities, they could not execute. So the trial also was in three parts, the Roman trial. The first was a prearranged appearance before Pilate, and we have it there in chapter 18 here of John's Gospel, verses 28 to 38. We have it in Matthew's Gospel, 27, verse 2, and in verses 2, 11 to 14. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, Luke's Gospel, 23, 1 to 5. And here, as far as the Jewish authorities were concerned, they had prearranged with Pilate, and they have brought him, and they expected, if you like, the pro forma trial and even the judgment to be, a gone to the conclusion. But when they got there, it was not as they expected. What they actually expected did not happen. And so there was a second trial, because instead of passing judgment, Pilate now sent our Lord Jesus Christ to King Herod. So the second part was Herod, where Pilate sent him. And Pilate sent him to King Herod because he wanted to avoid responsibility if he could. He didn't find any, the Lord Jesus Christ guilty. He didn't find anything wrong. So he wanted to avoid responsibility, sent him to Herod because he had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Galilean. And Herod was king in Samaria. So send him there. Let Herod deal with that in Luke chapter 23 and there in verses 6 to 12. And then we have the third part of the Roman trial. This was when Herod sent our Lord Jesus Christ back to Pilate, where he was given over by Pilate for execution to the Jewish authorities, even though Pilate himself said he was innocent. He found nothing wrong. And this trial, like I mentioned before, was the crucial trial, and it is recorded by all the gospel writers. Quoted here, John 18, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. It's all recorded in all of them. Okay. So, what can we say from all that we have heard this morning then? First, I want to remind you of this non-resistant prisoner. The one who was being arrested. The one who did not resist the arrest. We know that he had only to will his deliverance. He had only to speak his deliverance. He had only to say his deliverance, and he would have been delivered. If only he wanted it, it would have happened there and then at once. He would have been free of them if he chose to. He knew fully well that Annas, Caiaphas, and all the others will one day stand before his judgment throne, and there they will receive their just rewards. Because he is the Son of God, who at the end will judge both the living and the dead. He knew, even at this time. Yet, he condescended to be treated as a criminal, as we have seen, because of his love for sinners. And because his love for sinners surpasses all knowledge. It surpasses all human understanding. It is undeserved. It is love beyond our comprehension. You see, when one suffers for his loved ones, if anybody chooses to suffer for his loved ones, we can understand that. If one chooses, or one is made to submit to suffering when he has no power to resist it, and there is nothing he can really do about it but have to submit, that can be very graceful and wise, especially when you know you have no power to do anything about it or to prevent it. But what we have here is one who suffers willingly, chooses, submits himself, gives himself up to suffer willingly for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sins. He gave himself up willingly, deliberately, to suffer for those who by no means deserved mercy, who deserved nothing but justice. And if God was to exercise his justice against us, we will all perish. The soul that sinned shall surely die. That is the law. That is justice for sinners. But here we have him, the Son of God, the perfect, holy Son of God, giving himself over, submitting himself, completely giving himself for a world that was against him, ungodly, unbelieving, haters of God. But he loves. And he gives himself, and he submits himself. He was not asked by us. The ungodly, unbelievers, the haters of God did not ask him to suffer for them. They did not thank him for it. By nature, did not appreciate what he was doing. But he gave himself, he willingly surrendered himself in order that he may suffer in their place. Suffering in this way for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked for and unthanked, when he has the power, he has the power to prevent it. To suffer when you have the power to prevent it. To suffer for an ungrateful people. To suffer for an undeserving people. To suffer for people who did not ask. Who, in fact, if you had asked them at the time, they would say they don't want it. To suffer for those who hate you. Who are willing and ready to crucify you.
at that point in time. To suffer in this way, this is the conduct that surpasses man's understanding. It's beyond us. It's beyond our natural understanding. And we must never forget that this is the peculiar beauty of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which sets his sufferings for us beyond and above anything we can understand or even imagine. Because he is the perfect Son of God coming because he loves those who hate him, who don't want him, who have asked him nothing, who do not even want to thank him. He comes in order that he may suffer and die in their place for them, so that they may not suffer that death, so that they may be spared. That is beyond human comprehension. He was led captive, not because he could not help himself, but because he set his heart on saving sinners, undeserving sinners, by dying for them on the cross. That is why he did not save himself. They shouted, "Save yourself if you are." But oh, how little they understood. How little they knew that if he wanted, he could have saved himself and left us to our due desert. But he did not. Secondly, we must note that the Lord Jesus Christ was not condemned under a primitive law. Oh, it's not as if the law was primitive. The law was not good enough, or not so. They did not understand. They don't have the laws that we have today. No, that's not the reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not condemned under a primitive or a barbaric law. He was not condemned even under a law that was inadequate. It was not an inadequate judicial system. No. The Lord Jesus Christ was condemned under the best judicial system that has ever been. It is still the best judicial system that has ever been. It is under that law that our Lord Jesus Christ was condemned. Our laws today do not compare. Among the things that the experts who know the Hebrew law tell us, only the Sanhedrin, the highest court, Jewish court, only that court can sit on any capital case. And if they sit on any capital case, a case that deserved the death sentence, the law says they are to sit between the morning sacrifice and the evening offering. So the law is very clear on what should happen. The judges were never to seek to condemn the accused. Caiaphas deliberately wanted to condemn the Lord Jesus. That was against the law. That was completely illegal. None of the judges is to seek to condemn the accused. And if you find the person guilty, that guilty sentence must not be announced until at least after a night. And that is to give all the judges the opportunity to go home, to think over it, to meditate upon it, to look at all the necessary laws that they need to, so that they do not condemn an innocent man. That's what they were supposed to do. And even when they have gone overnight and have thought about it, even when they still reach the judgment of condemnation, they were to look for every excuse the law can give to spare the accused.
That was their responsibility. It was their duty. But here, the judges, led by the high court, the chief judge himself, wanted to condemn him. Deliberately sought to condemn him. That was clearly against the law. But it did not matter to them, because they just wanted to get rid of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the witnesses, there must be at least two or more witnesses with complete testimonies, not partial testimonies. In the Hebrew law, partial testimony was not acceptable. Two or more witnesses with complete testimonies, complete witness, and all of them must charge the accused with one and the same crime. One and the same crime. That's how they must charge him. And there must have been those who had warned the accused before he committed the crime that he's being accused of. Two or more who must have warned the person charged before the crime was committed. Their testimonies must be one and the same. That is what the law required. And that was what they were supposed to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who once demanded if any convicted him of sin, was condemned by the most careful and the most merciful judicial system that has ever been. So don't think it was a barbaric system or a terrible, no. It is the best system that has ever been. And it was under that he was condemned. And so you can ask, how could that happen then? How could it have happened? Why did it happen? Well, because the hearts of those who interpret and implement the system and its codes, their hearts are deceived above everything and terribly wicked. And what Jeremiah actually says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 is, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's what it means. Because of the deceitfulness of man's heart, he circumvents the law, or he actually uses the law to destroy the innocent. And that was what happened in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. He used the law. They met in the night after the evening offering. They were to meet between the morning and evening sacrifices. But they met after. The second meeting where he was condemned was in the night, before midnight. That was illegal. They only brought and called the Sanhedrin, the complete Sanhedrin, in the morning to justify their criminality. That was exactly what happened in this case. But that was what they did anyway. And they condemned the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of man, deceitful, he circumvents, he actually uses the law to condemn the innocent. Then what is the cure? How do we cure that? Or the cure is impossible for man. As far as a man is concerned, the cure is impossible. But with God, nothing. It's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And it was to cure this very, very disease, this very problem, that our Lord Jesus Christ came. He came for that cure. So that the innocent was condemned for the guilty. Our Lord Jesus, for us, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. He died so that sinners like ourselves might then be made righteous. That was why he died, the innocent, for the guilty. He died to redeem us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins. And he died in order that from henceforth we might live for him. That was why he went through that. He suffered and died. So that terrible disease, that incurable disease by man, can now be cured by God and God alone. And if with the heart we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ And with the mouth we confess our sins before him and confess that he is Savior and Lord. The Bible says he will save us from our sins and he will save us from hell. Romans 10:10. And he will save us to the uttermost. But we must believe in him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we were celebrating at Christmas. One who was born on that first Christmas as a babe in a manger. He is the cure. He is the Savior. And he is the one who is able to save each and every one of us. If only we will believe with the heart and confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus is Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. And when we do that, he has promised he will save us. And one thing the Lord has made abundantly clear, which we have seen in this gospel, is that whoever genuinely comes to him, he will never send away. He will never cast away. If we come sincerely and honestly to him, he will receive us. He will save us. And he will reconcile us to his Father. An everlasting life will be our portion. But we must believe. We must believe. May the Lord help us to appropriate these things and to live for the glory and honor of the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray.